our communion service. And of course, as we are here this morning, we realize that we gather together for the communion service, the Lord's table. And this demands even special preparation on our part, not just the usual fact that we confess our sins before God. Christ. As I'm thinking about this, of course, it's the first Sunday of January. We have just celebrated Christmas, of course, and Christmas is a time to remember the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the communion supper was an institution that he ordained at the time of his death. And the miracle of Easter depends on the miracle of Christmas, because you see, Jesus Christ was the only person ever born with the mission, the goal, to die. And he died on the cross for our sins so that we might have eternal life. And simply by believing that, believing in him, trusting him for salvation, we celebrate the time of communion. We realize that it's a time to focus upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. The night on which he was betrayed, Jesus ordained the institution of the communion table, or the Lord's Supper. It was his last supper before he died. And by this ritual, we are to remember his person, his work, what he did for us in dying on the cross. We have two elements, of course, presented to us, the bread and the juice. The bread represents the very person of Christ, and the juice represents his body, or his blood, excuse me, his work of sacrificial death on the cross. Contrary to mystic superstitions, the bread and juice do not turn into the physical body and blood of Jesus. They simply represent the body and work of Jesus Christ. Because this is a time to focus specifically upon our Lord and what he did, we of course dedicate our teaching during this time to focus upon those aspects of Jesus Christ. It's a time to concentrate, to block out everything else, and to focus upon what he did for us. And remember also, partaking of communion is not an option for the believer. This is commanded as far as 1 Corinthians 11 is concerned. We of course must be in fellowship without any sin in our lives that is unconfessed. Paul gives the most solemn warnings against those who would partake of communion with unconfessed sin in their lives. 1 Corinthians 11:27-28. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And so with these things in mind, let's take a few moments of silent prayer to prepare ourselves to focus upon today's service and focus upon what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for the freedom that we enjoy in this great country of ours, for the privilege and opportunity to meet together. We thank you for the command to observe the Lord's Supper until he comes again. And Father, we thank you for that promise that he is in fact coming again. We thank you most of all that he came the first time, Father, to deliver us from our sins, the fact that he was born a little baby and yet grew into a man to die on the cross. Father, we thank you for all the things you've done for us through him, the grace, the love, the mercy you've shown to us. Father, as we continue to worship you this morning through the teaching of the word and the songs and the communion elements themselves, Father, we would just ask that God the Holy Spirit would help us to focus upon these things, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've just finished celebrating Christmas, and of course, we have enjoyed the gifts, hopefully. Hopefully you got the gifts that you wanted. Hi, are we okay back there? Yes, I have it on. Okay. Hopefully you can tell that from back there. Okay. Well, we've enjoyed the gifts, the parties. Hopefully we've gotten the gifts we wanted, or else we can take them back, get something else, I suppose. Families, friends, getting together, all the wonderful things that we enjoy, all the good things to enjoy at this time of the year, of course. We enjoy celebrating the birth of Christ. We enjoy singing Christmas carols, the nativity scenes, the decorations, and all of these things. And it's a new year. It's 1997. It'll take us about a year to get used to writing that on documents and checks, of course. But that's the way it goes. But I think during this time when we celebrate this wonderful season, it is a wonderful season, we should celebrate, of course, Christmas every day, as it were, the birth of Christ, as we think about that throughout the year. But to realize that we tend, I think, sometimes to forget the why and how of Christ coming to this earth. We tend to forget the big picture, so to speak. We tend to isolate the birth of Jesus from history itself. And you see, this was not an accident. When Jesus Christ came to this earth, he was born of a virgin, and he didn't come by accident. This was no accident whatsoever. This wasn't something done by random choice. It didn't merely happen. It wasn't something that a baby was born and all of a sudden he developed some kind of divine consciousness, or God said, hey, I think I like that one, and we'll pick him out. Now, we need to realize that this was all determined by God, predetermined by God in eternity past. It was planned by God. God brought it to pass, but even more importantly, it was prophesied and predicted hundreds, even thousands of years before it happened in the Old Testament prophecies. So this was no mere accident of history. It was something that was planned by God. It was predicted by God. And, of course, we find that revealed to us in the Bible. And through hundreds and hundreds of Old Testament prophecies, we find the birth, the death, the resurrection of the Messiah predicted. This morning, I would like to talk a little bit about the big picture of Christ's coming. That is, his first coming, of course. And specifically, I would like to briefly survey some of the prophecies about the birth and coming of Christ. And Christmas is over, but we should realize this all the year through, that Jesus Christ came into this world planned and predicted by God the Father through hundreds and hundreds of years and hundreds of prophecies. And before we get into this, I'd like to tell you two major areas of application it has to us, besides the fact of simply more appreciation for us of the person of Jesus Christ. First of all, this has application to us in the area of credibility. Credibility. You see, when the Bible gives promises and predictions, prophecies of events hundreds, even thousands of years ahead of its time, to realize that when those events come true, when those predictions come true, when those prophecies come to pass, that shows that the Bible is accurate and true. It is something that can be trusted. It is something that is credible. And, of course, if the Bible said these things would come to pass and they did not come to pass, then you and I could throw this book away and go have Sunday brunch or something, because it would all be meaningless at that point. But to realize that these things were predicted, they were promised, they were prophesied, and, of course, they came to pass. One of the surest ways to know that the Bible is true is to realize that the prophecies do indeed come true. And, of course, a prophecy as a prediction reflects the knowledge and power of God, the knowledge and power of God to bring these things to pass. Secondly, as we look at some of these things, and again, we're going to briefly survey these events and relate them to the New Testament briefly, but to realize that when we look at the prophecy surrounding the coming of the Messiah, it has an evangelistic application to us. It has a benefit of evangelism to us. Now, this is to both the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, you might think, well, of course, to the Jews, but how to the Gentiles? Well, let me come back to that in a second. But to the Jews, obviously. To the Jews, the Old Testament is their Bible. They don't recognize the New Testament. And so, and of course, they don't recognize Jesus as their Messiah for the most part. That is their problem, of course, of unbelief. But to realize that the Old Testament is their Bible. And if we have the chance to witness to Jews, we can go back to the Old Testament, to their Bible, and use it to demonstrate that Jesus is, in fact, the fulfillment of their prophecies. Secondly, with the Gentiles themselves, we can use the Old Testament as a tool in evangelism to realize that if we go through all of the prophecies found in the Old Testament and we show in a systematic, logical way that these things have been fulfilled, that there's only one person in history, in all of history, there's only one unique person who fulfills all of these prophecies to the very letter, to the smallest detail, to realize that that may bring the unbeliever to faith in Christ. And, of course, to realize that this is what it's all about for both Jew and Gentile to come to faith in Christ, belong to the church, one body in Christ. I had an occasion a couple of years ago when I was teaching in Ohio. I presented part of this material in a Christmas communion service. And we had a young lady who was in the church at that time, who was a friend of a family in the church who did their babysitting. She came a lot to the church, and despite that, she was very resistant to believing the gospel. And a very nice person, nevertheless, but still somehow resistant, not just quite coming to that point of faith. And I recall, and I don't say this as a point of evangelistic boasting or anything like that, but I do recall on that Christmas communion day, that Sunday, when I talked about these things and related them to some of the things in the New Testament, to realize that she finally came to salvation. And there were tears in her eyes because she realized the logic of all this, all the systematic way that Jesus fulfilled these prophecies, but there was also tears in her eyes because of the love that was shown, because God made a plan, and he made a plan, and he carried it out through those hundreds and thousands of years, and finally culminating in that birth of that little baby who was given to this world as the gift of eternal life. So we can think about that from an evangelistic standpoint. But let's start first of all with what Jesus himself said about the witness of the Old Testament to himself. Let's please turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. We'll start at verse 13, please. Luke chapter 24, verse 13. We break into a chapter here where, of course, we see the post-resurrection appearance of Jesus Christ, and it's always been a fascinating chapter to me from various standpoints. But one of those is the relationship of the Old Testament to the prophecies or the confirmation of Jesus Christ, who and what he would be. And we see some interesting conversations that come about in this chapter here. And let's start with verse 13, please. We'll just note this very briefly and then turn to some of these passages in the Old Testament. But in verse 13, and behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now realize, of course, that the Messiah had come, he had died, and they had not seen him yet. They are very discouraged, they're disappointed. They're walking away from the place where the disciples were to gather, remember, in Jerusalem. And so as far as they're concerned, all hope is gone. They are simply, well, this guy Jesus, he said he would rise from the grave. I guess he was an imposter. He was wrong. He was a deceiver. And, of course, they're filled with doubt and disbelief at this point. Verse 14, and they were conversing with each other about all these things which had taken place. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Now realize he's in resurrection body here, of course, and evidently has the ability to show its appearance or not. But really, why was he hidden from them? Because they weren't looking for him. They thought he was dead. He was gone. He was no more. And they weren't looking for him. They weren't looking for someone they thought was dead. So to them, he was dead. And only as we seek God do we find that we find him with positive desire, with faith, of course. In verse 17, and he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. And of course, they understood the idea of resurrection from the dead on the third day. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning, and they did not find his body. They came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And rhetorical question, of course They should have understood these things with the Old Testament. And then notice what Jesus says here, verse 27. And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And he wants to go back and bring to their attention all the things that are found in the Old Testament regarding the Christ, the Messiah. And, of course, I would have loved to have been in on that explanation there. That would have been truly something to hear the Lord Jesus Christ expound the Old Testament prophecies about himself. But that might be the lazy way. See, I'm a little bit lazy at times. But all we have to do is simply go back and read, and we actually find all the things ourselves also. Passages like Deuteronomy 18, which talk about the prophet to come. Isaiah 53, the death and burial of Jesus Christ. Psalm 16 and 22 talk about the resurrection. Verse 28 goes on, and they approached the village where they were going. And he acted as though he would go further. And they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." And he went in to stay with them. And it came about that when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. And their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And they arose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. And while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." You see, the true resurrection body is something that is a physical body. It's different, though. It can go through walls, and he suddenly appeared to them. But to realize that it is a true body, it is not a spiritual body, as some have tried to make it. In other words, not a real body. "See my hands, my feet." And, of course, then he goes into verse 40. This is part of the correct text. "And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate it before them. Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" And you see, here we have the three-part structure of the Old Testament by the Jewish counting to realize that we have the law of Moses, the five books of the Torah, the prophets themselves, the major and minor prophets, and also the Psalms, or also what are called the writings, that is all the things that the Psalms, the Proverbs, the historical books, and so forth. Verse 45, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." And how did he open their minds? Did he take he got a good-sized crowbar out, pry bar, one that you have in your trunk with the tire, and he took it and tried to pry it a little bit. Well, that's how some of our minds are, of course. But and my mind can be very closed at times, too, to things. But he didn't do that. No, he opened their minds by explaining the scriptures simply and basically to them as they related to himself and showing them line by line, precept by precept, how these were fulfilled. And, of course, our prayer should always be, may he always open our minds to the scriptures. And then verse 46, "And he said to them, 'Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.' And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came about that while he was blessing them, he parted from them. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising God." But notice this here. The law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, all these things must be fulfilled. For Jesus to be credible about this, for him to be truthful about this, we must go back and examine this. Does this match with what we find in the Old Testament? Are there things said not just in the law of Moses or the Psalms, but in each and every part of the Old Testament which reflect the coming of the Messiah, his birth, his death, his resurrection, his ascension on high, all of these different things. Well, I'd like to share that with you this morning, and this will be a very brief survey. You could take an entire semester's course and barely even touch on some of these things. But let's kind of go with one of those good news, bad news type things. Let's start with the bad news, please, if you will. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Let's see how this whole mess started here. Genesis chapter 3. And let's look at verses 14 and 15 here. And of course, you're very familiar with this story that Adam and the woman were created perfectly. They were in perfect environment, of course, and they were told that they could eat from every tree of the garden except one, which was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they could eat of all these fine trees otherwise. And of course, in their continual life in the garden, they passed that test for a while at least. And to realize that all of a sudden, one day, the serpent tempted the woman. And of course, you know the story. The rest is history, as they say. She was tempted by the serpent. She ate of the fruit. And then she offered the fruit, of course, to her husband, Adam. And in doing so, they disobeyed God. They did the one thing that he told them not to do, that was to eat of the knowledge of the fruit of the knowledge of true of good and evil, and to realize that they lost their spiritual life with God. They died spiritually, but of course they didn't die physically. Adam died 930 years later. So they lost their spiritual life, their relationship with God, and then eventually they lost their physical life. And here in Genesis 3, of course, we see the fall of man, we see the cursing, the sentence of judgment placed upon them. And this is why we need salvation. This is why a Savior had to come into the world by God's plan. And I say had to, not because we deserved it, not because we had any merit on our part, but because God ordained that he would send a Savior in his grace to save us. Notice verse 14, of course, where we have the judgment upon the serpent. And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life." And then verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And then, of course, we have the rest of the curses on the woman and also the man. And to realize that we want to key in on this seed of the woman concept here in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity, you might even underline that word enmity, great hostility and enemyship between you and the woman, between Satan, as we find out, and the woman. It's always been interesting to me that women are more seem to be even more afraid of snakes. We talked about snakes last week, actually, of James chapter 3. But women seem to be even more afraid of snakes. And perhaps that goes all the way back to this here, that there is this natural hostility between women and the snake. And this goes far beyond the animal world, of course. As we find from Revelation 12, the serpent represents the devil, of course, and the higher spiritual conflict. Satan's seed includes unregenerate mankind and all fallen angels. The woman's seed is a very unusual term here. You see, when we find this term seed, that usually refers to sperm of the man. And to realize that when we see seed of a woman, we have a very, very unusual phrase here, and that is it refers to the seed of the woman as the direct reference and prophecy concerning the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. It is therefore about the fact that he will be born of a virgin. And of course, the woman herself does not have a seed per se, but to realize that the Messiah will be born from the seed of the woman here, the ovum of the woman. And something I want to point out to you here, when I studied this some years ago, we had a number of ex-Catholics, and I came across something that is very interesting in the official Catholic Bible, the Douay version. They actually have changed this phrase. You'll notice this, "He shall bruise you on the head, and you, Satan, shall bruise him on the heel." But that phrase, "he shall bruise," They actually have changed the word from he to she. From he to she. Now, do we have any ideas what that might reflect in Catholic theology? Yeah. So they don't worship Mary, huh? Yeah, right. And you know something? There are no textual problems here. There is no grammatical, linguistic, textual reason to change that except for one thing, theological reason on the part of the Roman Catholic Church to change that. And as you, for those of you with acquainted with Hebrew, you know the simple little ditty for the Hebrew personal pronouns. He is she and who is he? Remember that, of course, yes. Well, ask me later there. But in the Hebrew personal pronoun system, the Hebrew word he refers to she in the English, and who, Hebrew word, refers to he. And here we clearly have, I even looked it up again this morning just to make sure that I hadn't missed it before, but we definitely have the word for he, the male gender here. And so we have he, a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah. But here we're not told much about him. He's simply called the seed of the woman. So we know that this person who is coming will be the seed of the woman, and he will have a victory over Satan. He shall bruise you on the head, and you, Satan, or more, but you, Satan, shall bruise him on the heel, a reference to the cross. Well, we see that the coming Messiah will be called the seed of the woman. He will come from the woman in a very special way. Let's look at another passage here, if you would, please. Numbers chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24. All these, of course, in the books of Moses, the law of Moses here. Numbers chapter 24. And let's start at verse 1 here. Just look at this quickly. And we find the prophecies of Balaam here. And of course, this is centered around the time when the Jews were going into the land. And we have a little conversation with Balak and Balaam here. And of course, Balaam was a prophet, and Balak was a king who was trying to destroy the Jews at that point. But notice Numbers chapter 24, verse 1. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to seek omens, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is open, and the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the visions of the Almighty, falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered. How far are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens beside the river, like olives planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters? Water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be by many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He is for him like the thorns of the wild ox, the horns of the wild ox, excuse me. He shall devour the nations who are his adversaries, and shall crush their bones in pieces, and shatter them with his arrows. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him. Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you." Remember, we go back to the time of Abraham, the contract, the covenant with Abraham. Everyone who blesses the Jews would be blessed, and everyone who curses the Jews would be cursed. But notice verses 10 through 17. Then Balak's anger burned against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, "I called you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have persisted in blessing them these three times. Therefore, flee to your place now. I said I would honor you greatly, but behold, the Lord has held you back from honor." And isn't that ironic? The Lord never holds back from honor. It's this pagan king who's holding him back from honor. And Balaam said to Balak, "Did I not tell your messengers whom you had sent to me, saying, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything contrary to the command of the Lord, either bad or good, of my own accord. What the Lord speaks, that I will speak. And now, behold, I am going to my people. Come, and I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the days to come." And he took up his discourse and said, "The oracles of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the oracles of the man whose eye is open, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near." This is thousands of years before the birth of Christ. "A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth." Now, let me just start a running... I'm getting old, my memory is going out, so in case you're not writing it down, I can ask you that. But let's start a running catalog here of some of these things. Seed of the woman. And here we have a star from Jacob. And let's look at the next one here. I would probably refer you to Deuteronomy chapter 18, which talks about the prophet to come like Moses. But because of time restraint, let's jump to Psalm chapter 2, please. Psalm chapter 2. See, if this were the fifth and sixth grade class, we would give you a passage, and you would immediately turn to it and raise your hand. And what are they averaging? About 5-10 seconds, the time period to get to a verse when she does Bible drill. So they're pretty good in the fifth and sixth grade class there. Of course, they get practice every day with it. But we, of course, need all the practice too. But to realize that we can go through these systematically and realize passage by passage by passage what the Bible talks about, the coming Messiah. And let's look at this just very briefly here with the Psalms. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 is quoted in the book of Hebrews, and this should be familiar for you. "Decree of the Lord, he said to me, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession." So here we have, "Thou art my Son," the Son of God, divinity here, pictured for us. While we're in the Psalms, notice chapter 16, please. Chapter 16. Here we have some prophecies about the death and resurrection of this special one here. Psalm chapter 16, verses 7 through 11. By the way, if you read the early church history found in the book of Acts, you will find that people like Barnabas and Apollos and Paul did exactly this. I'm not putting myself in that category, but they used exactly this technique to preach to the Jews. To preach to the Jews, they went through Paul. It says of Paul, he preached through the Scriptures, demonstrating to them why Jesus was the Messiah. And, of course, the only writings they had at that time were, in fact, the Old Testament. That was their Bible as the New Testament was being written. But Psalm chapter 16, verses 7 through 11. "I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol. Neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forever." Now I want you to realize this part here is what Peter quotes in his Pentecost discourse in Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 28. He quotes from this specific psalm, and he says this is what God wrote of Christ, the Messiah. And this, of course, refers to his death, death right here, but to realize that all of these things tie together with the prophecies of the Messiah. We're very close to Psalm 22, if you would turn to that, please. Psalm 22, we'll just look at a couple of verses here. Psalm chapter 22, verse 1, you know this from the screaming on the cross. What was one of the things that Jesus cried while he was on the cross bearing our sins? "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groanings. And you see, he quoted Psalm 22:1 as he was bearing my sins, your sins, on the cross. And, of course, he was forsaken by God at that point. But we don't have time for the entire chapter here. But notice verses 16 through 18, if you would, please. Verses 16 through 18. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count on my bones, they look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Do you realize that this section is describing what the Lord Jesus Christ suffered on the cross, that as he was being crucified, his bones were breaking apart, and of course they pierced his side. But to realize, notice verse 18, they divide my garments and cast lots for my clothing. Do you realize that every single one of the gospel writers, all four gospels, alludes to this in their descriptions of the crucifixion of Jesus? And John even records for us the fact that this was a fulfillment of Psalm 22. But when we find all four gospels mentioning something, because they don't always do that, you realize, we realize that there's something very crucial here, and they were alluding to the fact that Jesus was the fulfillment of Psalm 22 here. Well, let's look at Psalm 89, please, if you would. Psalm 89. Psalm chapter 89. We find a little bit more about this coming Messiah here. Psalm chapter 89, verses 1 through 4. David is celebrating the Lord's favor upon him, the blessing upon him. And the son of David is going to rule forever. And of course, he was told about this historically in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So David was promised a son who would rule forever. And of course, David died. He was buried. And apart from resurrection, that could not be fulfilled. But notice here, we're talking about somebody much greater than David even. Psalm 89, verse 1, I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known thy faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens thou wilt establish thy faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Selah. So if we were to add a couple more things to this list here, we would see from Psalm chapter 2, the Son of God. And if we looked at Genesis 49:10, we would find that, and we didn't, but we find that the Messiah will be from the tribe of Judah. And here in Psalm 89, we see that he is a son of David. And, of course, we find a few more things coming up here. If you would turn to Isaiah chapter 7, please. Isaiah chapter 7. Now we move into the prophets, the area of the prophets here. Isaiah chapter 7, we'll start with verse 1 here, we'll look at this. This is the prediction of the virgin birth. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin the king of Aram and Pekah the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. So they were under historical attack, and they were very, very concerned about this. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, this is the prophet, of course, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son, Shear-Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool, on the highway to the fuller's field. And say to him, take care and be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce wrath or anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. because and what of this part of this was the fact that there was a contract or covenant between Syria, Aram, and northern kingdom Israel to attack their brethren Judah. And of course, this has nothing to do with God's plan. Verse 5, because Aram with Ephraim, the son of Remali, has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand nor shall it come to pass. Here's a prophecy right here. It will not come to pass. God says it won't happen, and it certainly will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that he's no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remali. If you will not believe, you surely will not last. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign yourself or for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. In other words, ask for a sign. You want proof of this? You want confirmation? A sign is something that is a proof, a confirmation, some kind of miracle in Scripture. Ask a sign. Ask for a sign for yourself to prove this, to prove me, in fact. Notice what Ahaz says in verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Does he sound so pious here? He sounds so pious, doesn't he? So reverent. Oh. You know, in places we find where the Jews are condemned for asking for signs because of their unbelief. But God here told him to ask for a sign. Here, you don't want to disobey God. When God says ask for something, you better do it, okay? This is real clear here. Ahaz is born. He thinks he's being pious and reverent. He is really doing the wrong thing here. He's not pious at all. He simply is acting in unbelief. So God's going to go on past this. He said, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? In other words, you're trying the patience of God here. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. He's going to go ahead and do it anyway to the house of David. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And here we have the word for virgin. It is Alma in the Hebrew. It's a young woman of marriageable age and sexual maturity. It is always an unmarried woman. Always an unmarried woman. Now, we have a little bit of difficulty here because actually there are a couple, most of, predominantly with this unmarried woman here, this young woman, the context indicates very definitely that we're talking about a virgin. However, there are a couple contexts where it is debatable whether it could be a virgin or an immoral woman. Unmarried immoral woman. Now, don't pick up your stones. I'm not denying the virgin birth. There's a simple solution to this. And it gets even more simple in the Greek in Matthew chapter 1. But to realize, let's use a little logic here and common sense. If you've got an unmarried woman, in Israel, she's either a virgin or she's dead. Why is that? Because if she's not a virgin, she is to be stoned for fornication. Simple, right? So, if there's an unmarried woman who's going to have a baby, she has to be a virgin because God is not going to use an immoral woman to show a sign and violate his own moral righteous standards in doing so. So, therefore, what we have here is an unmarried woman, a virgin, who is going to bear a son, who is going to have a baby. And, of course, here we have the name given, in fact. His name will be Emmanuel, the idea of God with us. Straight from the Hebrew. And of course, all of this is impossible with men, but with God, all things are possible. Now, when we get to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, this verse is quoted with, of course, the Virgin Mary. And to realize that the Greek word that is used there is very, very specific. It can only refer to a virgin only at that point. So we understand that there's going to be a unique birth here. So what else do we find here? We have the idea of the manner of his birth. It's going to be a virgin birth. And let's see, we're very close to Isaiah chapter 9. If you would turn a couple pages over to that, please, we'll look at that. Isaiah chapter 9. Verses 1 through 7 here. We find a little bit more about this coming Messiah. And here, as we look at this, Israel was under the threat of Assyria. There was no peace in the land. The threat of invasion was very real to them. And, of course, that brought darkness to the people, a loss of joy to the people. But notice this here. In the midst of all this historical disaster, Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." And interestingly enough, verses 1 and 2 are quoted in Matthew chapter 4, because this is where Jesus went, of course, in this area of Galilee, as you recall. And this was applied to those people there because they were the light of the world came into their midst even at that point. Verse 3, "Thou shalt multiply the nation, thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou shalt break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire." But despite all this, in verse 6, we see the reason for peace and joy will come through a child. Verse 6, and you know this, you probably received Christmas cards with this even. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." I want you to realize something here. This is a very dramatic statement here. This, taken at face value, probably would not give much comfort to these people. If you were in the midst of historical disaster and a foreign nation was about to attack you, would you look to a child, a little boy, as your deliverer, as the great leader, the ruler who's going to come save you? No, it's very, very unusual as far as a human viewpoint is concerned. But this little child is very, very special. He is, in fact, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we're told that we're going to have a child born to us, a son. We find that it's a male child, will be given to us. And notice the idea of given. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only born son, his only begotten son to us." He gave Jesus Christ to the world as the best Christmas present of all. So we're going to have a male child. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And, of course, he will rule, and the burden of the government will not be too heavy for him. You know, to have responsibility, to have rulership, to have leadership is a very great burden. It is something that weighs heavy on the shoulders. When we consider the heads of state, the President of the United States, all the leaders of the different countries, they have great responsibility. The weight of the government is upon their shoulders, but he will be able to bear that very well. Notice some of these names here. He will be called Wonderful Counselor. Not just wonderful because of his greatness, but because he is a wonder, a miracle from God. He is a counselor, that is, he will manage the affairs of state or government with supernatural wisdom from above. He will be able to counsel in the very best way. He will be called Mighty God because he is truly God. And notice this, he's called Eternal Father. This is a little bit puzzling at first. You see, we're so accustomed to think about God the Father and the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And here we have a reference to Jesus Christ, and it's obvious at that point. Why is he called Eternal Father? Because in the ancient world, the king of a nation was often seen as the father of that nation. And here Jesus Christ, as the Lord God of Israel, is seen as the father of the nation. But to also realize he's called Eternal, because he is eternal. He has no ending, of course. Unlike human king fathers, this one has no end. And finally, he's called the Prince of Peace because he will bring peace to Israel and to the rest of the world. And remember, despite the efforts of all of humanity, all of the world powers to try and have world peace, even these days we see all the fighting over in Israel with the PLO and so forth, all the strife and division that they have, there will not be peace on this earth, universal peace, true peace, until the Prince of Peace comes. And, of course, then verse 7, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." So we see that we have an eternal kingdom, and God will do this. He will bring it about. Well, one other passage in the Old Testament here where we see the place of birth of this coming one, and that is Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. Now, I know you'll need a minute or two to find Micah. I know you were reading it last night in your nightly devotions, of course. Yes. And feel free to cheat and look in the table of contents. It won't be shameful or anything. Micah chapter 5, though, please. Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And Micah comes right after Jonah there. You know, these are the minor prophets. They're not called minor because they're not important or unimportant, but because of the books are very short. They're very small as such. And so they're called the minor prophets as opposed to the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the longer ones, of course. But notice what we have here in chapter 5 of Micah. And again, historical disasters awaiting Israel here. Now muster yourselves and troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now notice this, with Bethlehem here, we have a very specific place tied into this. And of course, to realize that Bethlehem means city of bread, and Ephrathah means fruitfulness. And both combined indicate great prosperity here. Now, Bethlehem was so small, it would be just a small little speck on the map, as it were. It could hardly provide any men for Israel's army, and yet from this small, seemingly insignificant town, the Messiah would come. Bethlehem's only other claim to fame was the fact that David, King David, came from there also. He had been born there. But from this small town, Bethlehem, this place of no repute, will come this special ruler. And even though when Micah was writing, David's dynasty seemed lost forever, David's greater son, the Messiah, would be born there. Notice a couple things here with this phrase, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. From you, that is from Bethlehem, one will go forth for me. Notice this phrase, for me. This would be a ruler who is committed to God. Not only would he be God, of course, but he would serve God. He would be totally committed to God. Number two, look at this. He would be a ruler. He would be a prince or a ruler. He would rule under the authority of God himself. And then notice whom he would rule. That is Israel. In Israel he would rule. And then also notice his goings forth. Kind of a strange phrase to us, of course, in the English, but the idea that this referred to a time when a leader would lead his army against the enemy. And here it refers to the Messiah going out in battle against the world's armies, as it were, and the idea that he will fight, he will continue to save them, and of course they are eternal, they will never end. Verse 3, therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. And this one will be our peace when the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels. Then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men, and they will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory. So here we have another thing to add to our list. And while you were looking up Micah, I added male child or son here. And then we have the place of birth here. That doesn't look right there. I'm not spelling it right. Let's try it this way. knew something didn't look right there. Bethlehem, the place of birth. So we see he's going to be seed of the woman, a star from Jacob, from the tribe of Judah, son of God, son of David, virgin born, male child, specifically a male child, a son, and his place of birth will be Bethlehem. Well, of course, there are many other prophecies we could look at. We simply don't have the time. Daniel 9, Zechariah, and all these different passages. But if you would please turn, finally, to Matthew chapter 1 in closing out here. Let's look at this. Matthew chapter 1, please. Starting with verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be of child by the Holy Spirit. And right here, of course, we find that Mary was engaged or betrothed to Joseph, but before they came together in sexual union. And so she was found to be of child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. And of course, you know, we see the great love of Joseph here. He must have really loved her in a great way because he was not only a righteous man, but, you know, she could have been stoned to death. He had every right to turn her in and have her stoned to death, but he loved her so much he didn't want to disgrace her, and he simply wanted to put her away, that is, write a bill of divorce secretly. And of course, in Jewish society, you actually wrote a bill of divorce during the betrothal period there. That was a little bit stricter than our sense of engagement today. He desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place that which was fulfilled by, or which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Notice he kept her a virgin until after the birth there. They did have other children. But all of these things, the seed of a woman, she was born, he was born from the virgin birth, the seed of the woman. And of course, if we went back through Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, we would find that all the way back to Abraham, we find Jacob, Judah, all the family line there. He is born of the Holy Spirit. He is a son of God. He is a son of David, of course, for both Mary and Joseph. And virgin born, he is a son. And of course, the place where he was born, as we find out, Bethlehem. And as we find out from chapter 2 in Matthew, when the wise men came to Herod, he inquired of his wise men and scribes, and they said, and he said, where will the Messiah be born? And they readily answered. They didn't even hesitate. They immediately answered, in Bethlehem, according to Micah chapter 5. So all of these things, do you think this is a random chance in history? Was this all accident here? All the things that have to be fulfilled, and all the things to the most minute detail, when we come to this birth, is a very special birth, and the very fact that only one person alone in all of history, fulfills all of the prophecies, all of the predictions related to the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And that is the great Savior that we have at this time of the year, and of course all the way through the year, to realize that Jesus Christ died for our sins. He came into this world. He was born to die. He died for our sins. He provided eternal salvation for all of us. Well, we'll have a quick song here. And when I survey the wondrous cross, as per our normal custom, and then the deacons will serve the communion service, and we'll close out with a few more songs and the offering.